Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Beginning with verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Lord, be with us as we work our way through John's benediction. Help us, Lord, to pick up on the allusions that he makes to the Old Testament, that we would allow Scripture to interpret itself, and help us to consider how this benediction of grace and peace from you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, provided great encouragement and comfort to those early Christians who first received it. May it comfort us as well this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we pick up with where we left off last week with John's opening greeting and benediction and doxology. It'd be my preference to look at more than just three verses today, but there is simply too much going on in here and in the verses that follow that will allow us to cover more in one time. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me if in this opening chapter we have to go a little slower than normal. In general, I anticipate that with the layers of symbolism in Revelation, it will generally take us a while to work through each section. But I hope we'll typically take in more territory than three verses at a time. The good news is that even though it may take us a while to work our way through this book, I think we're going to be learning a great deal about the rest of the Bible along the way, because we'll be referring to so many different parts of it as we go. So with that in mind, let's begin this morning with just a quick review, and then we'll try to work our way through the many layers of John's opening greeting and benediction. First, as we consider our text for today within its context, I want to remind you that John begins Revelation with the assumption his readers will understand the things he has written to them. That's why he called the book Revelation, because it's intended to be a revealing of its subject matter. Moreover, John, if you recall, says he wants his readers to read, hear, and keep the things written in the book, because as he insists twice in the first three verses, he is writing about things which are to shortly take place. Now, coming to our text, we see how John's opening ties in with his greeting. In other words, after introducing himself, John addresses his audience as the seven churches which are in Asia. As we'll see when we come to chapters 2 and 3, it's obvious John has these actual first century churches in mind that he will each address. Now, the fact that there are seven churches addressed implies there is a symbolic aspect to their number, and that seven is oftentimes used to indicate completeness or qualitative fullness. As a result, it implies the message of Revelation is to the whole church. But still, we mustn't lose sight of the fact it is particularly addressed to those seven churches regarding events that were especially near to them. Now, once again, if we think about it, spatially, the churches of Asia are what is today modern-day Turkey, were spatially significant because they were situated between apostate Israel to the east and soon-to-be tyrannical Rome to the west. Since John will later depict Israel as a beast coming up from the land and Rome as a beast coming up out of the sea, we might say the churches of Asia were like stars situated in the firmament separating the two, thus anticipating Daniel's promise that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. More of that later. Okay? In the meantime, having introduced himself and his readers, John opens with a characteristic apostolic blessing of grace and peace. And oftentimes, Paul's letters are, they begin with that blessing. The grace of God, of course, it refers to God's favor, which produces peace in the fullest sense of that term. The Bible often speaks of peace resulting from having been reconciled from God, or in other words, having received God's grace. Now, again, that is a characteristic apostolic blessing. But what's peculiar about John's benediction that follows is that it comes from a triple source. Since it comes from a triple source, and grace and peace come from God, it's obviously a Trinitarian blessing. Like, for example, the Aaronic benediction, which we always use at the end of our service each week. The Lord bless you, the Lord make his face, the Lord lift up his countenance, etc. All right? So this is a typical Trinitarian benediction. But the order is not the typical theological order of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, such as we find in the baptismal formula, baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or such as we find in the ancient creeds of the church that we confess every week. We go from Father to Son to Holy Spirit. Instead, what we find is that John's benediction seems to follow what might best be described as the incarnational or redemptive order of the Trinity. And since there seems to be a purpose in referring to God in the order he does, Father, Spirit, Son, I want us to take some time meditating on the significance of it. Okay? To explain. When we speak of the Trinity, we often say things like, there is one God who exists in three persons. If we put it a bit more formally, theologians say things like, in his essential being, God is one, but in that one being, there are three persons. By putting it that way, theologians are careful to distinguish between the being of God and the persons of God. And the reason they do that is because they want to preserve both the unity and diversity we find in the Godhead. Now, as soon as we start talking this way, though, it's not long before people's eyes glaze over oftentimes. How is God one and three? And so attempts are sometimes made to explain the doctrine of the Trinity by analogies in nature. Unfortunately, though, and you may have heard some of these things when you're, a little kid in Sunday school and stuff, but any attempt to find an analogy in nature to the Trinity will quickly be met with error, and if taken to its logical conclusion, will be heretical. What I mean by that is to quickly illustrate. Some people will often liken God to a hard-boiled egg, for example. Okay? You have one egg, yet there are three parts. You have the, you know, the shell, the white, the yolk. The problem with this analogy is the three persons of the Trinity are not like three parts to a whole. Rather, each person possesses the fullness of the divine being wholly within themselves. It contains all the attributes of the egg, so to speak. Each person possesses the fullness of divine attributes within themselves, and yet they're not three divine beings. And theologians say therein lies the mystery of the Trinity. Each person is fully God, and yet none have existence apart from the others, because there's only one God. Now, if each person of the Trinity possesses all the divine attributes, this raises the question, what is it that distinguishes one person from the other? To put it another way, why is one person called the Father, another the Son, and another the Holy Spirit? In other words, what makes the Father, and the Son, the Spirit? Is there anything we can say about the Father that we can't say about the Son? Is there anything we can say of the Son that we can't say of the Father? And on it goes. In response to these questions, theologians say, well, the reason the Father is the Father is because he begets the Son. That's what makes him the Father. Similarly, the Son is the Son because he is begotten of the Father, and so on. After all, that's how it works with humans, right? When a father has a son, the father begets the son, so he becomes a father, and now the child is a son. The only difference is God the Father eternally begets the Son. So there was never a time when the Father wasn't the Father and the Son wasn't the Son. On it goes. The reason I make this point is because if we ask, well, how does the Father beget the Son? The answer is by the Spirit, who we confess every week is the Lord and giver of life. To my point, since the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, he is the means by which the Father eternally begets the Son. One reason we believe this is because whatever the Lord does in history is reflective of who he is in eternity. So to illustrate, when God creates Adam, he does so by forming dust into his body, and then he breathes life into him, or he then breathes into him the breath or spirit of life. Hence, according to Luke 4, Adam becomes the Son of God. Similarly, when the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, becomes incarnate, it is because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Then, when he becomes the firstborn from the dead, it's because he was raised by the Spirit. In the same way, we are born again by the Spirit and are thereby made sons and therefore heirs by the Spirit, who enables us to also address God as our Father. Put all together, from these many examples of God the Father making children by his Spirit, it is inferred that the Father eternally begets the Son by the Spirit. In fact, theologians believe that the reason the Holy Spirit is the hidden or unnamed person of the Trinity is because he is the one by which the other two are named. In other words, since the Father begets the Son by the Spirit, the Father becomes the Father, and the Son becomes the Son, in virtue of their relationship with each other, which is made possible by the Holy Spirit, who forms the bond between them. In summary, the reason I have drugged you through all of this, okay? Thanks for hanging in there. I believe John's benediction follows the incarnational or redemptive order of the Trinity because it lays a foundation for the things he says in his opening address to the seven churches of Asia. And if your mind isn't blown yet, that's the thing I want to show you next. Okay? This will all, as we go, we'll see more why we have to get this right. Okay? Notice, first of all, John describes the Father as Him who is and who was and who is to come. By describing the Father in relationship to the three phases of time, many scholars believe John is attempting to render into Greek the meaning of Exodus 3:14, where God declares the meaning of His name to Moses as, I am who I am. See, in context, the meaning of this name is significant. It comes from the Hebrew verb to be. God declares Himself, I am who I am, because that implies He is eternal and unchangeable. And the fact God is eternal and unchangeable means He can be relied upon to remember His covenant. And that's why God revealed Himself to Moses in that way at the time, because Israel was languishing in Egypt and saying, what about the promises God has made? Is He forgotten? And God comes to him and said, no, I'm unchanging. Okay? So John is rendering into Greek the meaning of the Hebrew. John tortures Greek to do this. He doesn't mind torturing Greek grammar to make theological points. I do the same with English, except for I just don't do it on purpose like he does. That's what he's doing. Moving on to the Holy Spirit now. Remember, the order is different. He's described as the seven spirits who are before His throne. Well, some commentators have suggested maybe this is a reference to angels rather than the Holy Spirit. I think my translation has it right to capitalize the word Spirit, because I do believe this is clearly the Holy Spirit and is in view. And the simplest reason I say that is because grace and peace are also said to come from Him, and grace and peace are things that originate from God. Still, it raises the question why the Holy Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits. In answer to that, I think we have to recall the Holy Spirit is usually associated in the Bible with things that are intangible or not easily grasped. For example, the word for spirit is the same word for breath and wind in both Hebrew and Greek. Similarly, the Holy Spirit is associated with the waters of baptism. In other places, such as we read earlier, He's associated with oil by which kings and priests are anointed, and by which the lampstand in the tabernacle is kept lit. If we keep this in mind, I think we'll see John is alluding to Zechariah 4, which we used for our first reading earlier, where it speaks of the Holy Spirit in connection with the lampstand in the temple, where the prophet pictures the church as a lampstand with seven lamps supplied by an unending supply of oil by the Holy Spirit to keep it burning. Accordingly, the Lord says to Zechariah that the point of the vision is that the Spirit's filling and empowering work in the church will be not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. says the Lord of hosts. And therefore, in Revelation, we're not surprised to find that grace and peace from that grace and peace from the seven spirits goes to the seven churches. So the idea is, just as the Holy Spirit sustained the captives who returned from exile, so also he would supply the needed power for the early Christians to whom John writes. And the fact that John describes the seven spirits as residing before his throne stresses the point that it is before the throne of God, where worship takes place on the Lord's Day, that the Spirit supplies his grace and peace to the churches. Finally, we come to the third and most elaborate part of the blessing, which comes from Jesus, who receives a triple title followed by a triple description of his work. First, Jesus is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. The thing I want you to notice about this triple title is that all of the titles ascribed to Jesus are borrowed from Psalm 89, which we used for our second reading earlier. Keeping in mind that whenever New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they always assume the context of the quote. It's important to mention Psalm 89 is basically a lament over the destruction and casting off of the Davidic line. As you heard when we first started reading, there was all these promises God made to David, and then there was the reality. What happened to him? Okay? I think Revelation 1 answers the lament of Psalm 89 by declaring Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise to David. By his death and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has become the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, before we look at John's description of what Jesus did for us, though, I think it's important we pause for a moment to consider the meaning of these titles just a little bit. First of all, the word, we talked about this in Sunday school, but the word for witness is martus, from which we get our word martyr. John describes Jesus as a faithful witness because it's by his death he testifies to the faithfulness of God. And what this means is Jesus provides the ultimate witness to God's faithfulness by trusting him to the point of death in the confidence the Lord will raise him up for his faithfulness. Thus, it is precisely because he is faithful to death, the Father justifies him in the resurrection, thus making him the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, lest this point is lost on us, we have to point out, given what we know about the events that were about to unfold when John writes to the churches of Asia, implicit in this description of Jesus, implicit in these titles, is a call to follow in Jesus' footsteps in the knowledge that those who are faithful unto death will similarly receive a crown of life and be enthroned with Jesus. You want to be glorified? This is how it happened with Jesus. This is how it may happen with you. You need to be willing to go where Jesus went. In other words, we're going to see the message of bearing witness at the cost of one's life is an important theme that runs throughout Revelation. And the promise of victory and rule on the other side of martyrdom is the hope that sustained these early Christians amid the tribulation they were about to endure. And moreover, it gave them courage in the face of death, in the realization that because Jesus triumphed over the grave and became rulers over the kings of the earth, they would be victorious even unto death, and would join Jesus in his rule over the earth. This is the last point John makes in his doxology of praise, which again gives us a threefold description of Jesus' work on behalf of his people. Finally, John writes, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Okay? Final thing I want to see this morning sets us up for a great deal of what's going to follow in Revelation. To explain, if we think back for a moment about what we've heard today, first we were given a description of the Father in a way that was reminiscent of the name I Am Who I Am, by which he identified himself to Moses before the Exodus. As we come now to the end of this section, we're given a description of Jesus' work that should also remind us of the Exodus. In the first instance, I'm referring specifically to the fact we're told he washed, or better, delivered us from our sins in his own blood. The reason I say the word is better translated to it delivered is because the word John uses actually means loosed. By using this word, I think he's hearkening back to the Exodus. And the point is this. If John is picturing Jesus as our Passover lamb who delivered or loosed us by his Passover blood and his exodus from death, having become the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, it's not surprising he would conclude by saying that in doing so, Jesus has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Now, when we hear of becoming kings and priests, especially in a context that makes numerous allusions to the Exodus, our minds should immediately go back to Exodus 19 when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. You recall the scene, Moses, he assembles all the people at the base of the mountain before God summons him to the top of the mountain in order to enter in covenant with the nation. On that occasion, God says to Moses, he will make of Israel a special treasure to me above all people, and immediately adds, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Put all together, the point is, when John tells his readers Jesus has made them kings and priests, He's echoing back again to the Exodus and declaring that what Yahweh, what I Am Who I Am, what the one who is and was and is to come, the one who keeps covenant, that what God had done for Israel, he was now again going to do for the early Christians. Moreover, the sequence of election, Passover and Sinai, which is fulfilled in Jesus, was about to be recapitulated in the lives, death, and vindication of the saints to whom John writes. And this fact, I believe, is intended to encourage them in the face of possible martyrdom. Peter Lighthart puts it this way: the path they are about to travel is the path of Israel from Egypt to Sinai to the Promised Land. It is the path of Jesus. It is a well-trodden path, and it leads to glory. The point is, in conclusion, today all we're doing is laying a foundation for what's to follow. As a result, the only thing I want to leave you to ponder today is how these verses that we looked at provided great encouragement to the Christians who received them, who were facing terrible hardship that was to soon intensify. As they meditated upon this description of God and all that it entailed, it no doubt gave them great encouragement. And that's the thing I believe we should get from these verses as well. In other words, while we may not be facing similar situations at the moment, we can still take comfort in the knowledge that the triune God we serve is an unchanging God who is faithful in keeping covenant. He is a God who supplies all of our needs by His power, and a God who loved us so much that He died for us and now reigns victorious as ruler over the kings of the earth. In addition, though opposition to the church of our day seems to increase almost daily, the message of Revelation also encourages us in the knowledge that in Jesus, we too have become kings and priests to God. And thereby we share in His victory and His reign, which will only continue to increase across the world until all His and our enemies have been made His footstool. That was a message these early Christians needed to hear. It's one we need to hear again in our day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, like the recipients of this letter, they looked out at the world and they saw themselves outnumbered. They saw themselves between an apostate church and a tyrannical state. And to all appearances, like Israel before them, there were giants in the promised land. But Lord, as we learned today in Sunday school, 300 years later, even the emperor of Rome bowed the knee to King Jesus and laid the foundation for Christendom. Lord, we're not facing circumstances as the early Christians were, but surely we look out and we feel outnumbered today as well. We find ourselves in a precarious situation. Help us to remember Jesus Christ is still seated at your throne with all power in heaven and earth vested in Him. And we too are seated in the heavenlies with Him. May that give us courage and confidence amidst difficult times. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.